Well, good morning, church. I want to add my gratitude and thanks to these folks. Could we just say thank you? What a great way for us to begin our morning, just drawing our attention to Jesus Christ and worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, the one who became a sacrifice for us. I want to also make an announcement this morning about our Good Friday. We haven't heard anything about Good Friday yet, and so here's what's happening at church on Good Friday. We're wrestling through, you know, we like to do some creative things on Good Friday in the past, and so this year what we're going to do is we have a plug-and-play Good Friday service planned for you in your small groups. And so what you're going to do is you're going to gather as small groups, and you're going to walk through this product that we're delivering to your small group leaders, and it's going to be a sweet time to reflect upon the death of our Savior on our behalf. And so if you're not in a small group and you don't have a small group to go to, you're going to be with Carla and myself, okay? And so what we need is those folks who aren't in small groups and would like to attend Good Friday service at our house that evening, just to sign up with Christine so we can be aware who all will be coming. And on that evening, you will be taking communion with your small groups. It'll be a real special, intimate reflection time. And so avail yourself to that. Make sure you participate in that. And then again, we'll gather on Easter Sunday morning rejoicing in the goodness and the greatness of the resurrection. So we look forward to that, and I'm sure that you do as well. If you can hear, I've been a little bit under the weather this week, and so appreciate a little bit of grace this morning with the voice. But I'm excited about opening up God's Word together with you. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last week, Pastor Jason walked us through just how we were as a people to survive and thrive in the last days. And you remember that he said the last days are the days post-resurrection. The days post-resurrection. There are last days, and then there are last days, the days that we will eventually see one day, the great tribulation. But the last days, often in Scripture, are spoken of as post-resurrection days. And so we were taught last week as we looked at the fact that difficult times will come in those last days. And you say, well, why? Well, because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, prideful, disobedient to parents, and the list goes on and on and on. But here's the big part, holding to a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So here's what the text was teaching us last week, is that these men will be people in the church who profess to know Jesus Christ but do not possess a relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore they are apostates, they are false teachers, and they will seek to deceive and be deceived. And so we enter into the context of what we're going to look at this morning with that in mind. In fact, no different than what happened in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at the end in verse 16 when he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, two false teachers, two apostates in the church. Verse 18 of chapter 2, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And so on the heels of that, Paul tells Timothy in verse 8 that Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. We see again these are more apostates, more false teachers with the desire to deceive others. And so that begs a question for us this morning then. How, church, how can we as a body of believers be prepared to stand firm in difficult times? How can we stand up against those in our midst who will rise up against us and will rise up and seek to deceive and cause others to fall away and upset the faith of some? How will we do that as a church? Matthew chapter 24 says that in the last days, the great tribulation days, that persecution will be so great that many people's love will grow cold. Many. Now, I think that the purging within the church at that time will be evident, and it may be coming a day in our society where the purging of the church may become more evident as well, when it becomes even harder to claim the name of Jesus Christ personally. But for now, by God's grace, we live in a society that still gives us the freedoms to proclaim Jesus Christ and to acknowledge Him as Lord. But there is coming a day where that will be removed from us. So we're looking for encouragement this morning. Some encouragement. Anybody up for encouragement? There's some encouragement in our text this morning. Paul tells Timothy that if he adhere to what he lays out for us in the next 7 verses, that we'll be in good stead. It's really a sweet picture of discipleship, a picture of how we are to grow spiritually. Anybody in the room desire to grow spiritually? Are you passionate about your growth and walk with the Lord? Are you passionate about it such that you open yourself up to others relationally so that they could speak into your life and you can speak into their life? Are you passionate enough that you say, hey, listen, I'm going to get with God each and every day in His Word, and I'm going to let His Spirit speak to me? Spiritual growth. It's critical. Are we continuing to engage in Christ-honoring relationships and opening ourselves up to that? I was watching my grandson the other day, Timothy, who was born just over 11 months ago, and I think I have a picture of him at his birth. That's Timothy. And 11 months ago, he was just about 9 pounds. Well, they thought he was 8 pounds, 2 ounces, but when he was born, not 2 days after that estimate, he was 9 pounds, 11 ounces, poor Nicole. That was Timothy's birth date. Now, this was Timothy maybe a couple weeks ago. Okay, so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking of it in relationship of, that's an amazing amount of physical growth, right? And so I thought to myself, and I challenged myself, church, I'm going to challenge us this morning, what would it look like if this body of believers had that equated spiritual growth over the course of the next 12 months of our lives? So, in other words, we go from infancy to almost walking, right? That would be an amazing growth for our body. Say, well, how do we do that? Well, I got some good news this morning because the passage lays it out for us. It's not that difficult. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? We're going to read it together. Verse 10. He says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, and sufferings, such as has happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped in every good work. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we've come to gather around your word. And we've come to this text that teaches us how awesome your word truly is. Probably the most famous text about your word, in your word. And so, Father, this morning, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you impact our lives as we walk through this text, as we intake, would you impact for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I wrote this down. I'm most likely to grow spiritually when I first am following those who have faithfully followed Christ longer than I have. Look at verse 10. He says this. He says, "Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance." Stop there. He says, "Now you've followed." Other translations say, "You, however, have followed." The interesting bit here is that that is in contrast to the first 9 verses about those that haven't followed Paul's teaching and conduct. He says the meaning of the language here, "now you have followed," or "you, however, have followed," suggests a deep, deep, intimate relationship. It's not like you read an article about how to actually use your iPhone. It's more like you walked with Steve Jobs and his team as they developed the iPhone, and you were all a part of that from day one, and you were learning every intricate part of the iPhone, so much so that you knew exactly how to replicate whatever it was that whoever did was doing. J.D. Kelly says it this way. It's also a technical term. We're speaking again of followed. Technical term defining the relationship of a disciple to his master, and can be paraphrased, study at close quarters. Study at close quarters. Carefully, he goes on, note with a view to reproducing, and so take as an example. Have you ever studied at close quarters with a believer who's walked with the Lord so much more than you? You know, in our day, we would call that a life coach or a mentor or whatever. Around here, you've heard it often, I'll say it often, that we need a Paul in our lives. We need a Paul in our lives. We need multiple Timothys in our lives. We are the conduit in between, and God will use that in our lives for his glory. In fact, so much so that Paul had encouraged Timothy earlier when he wrote the first letter to the Timothy in the church of Ephesus in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, when he said, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." He's saying, hey, listen up. You need to be such an example that when you say something, your life backs it up with all kinds of power, and that there's no question about that whatsoever. You have to make sure of that. Often, strong men, strong faithful men, strong faithful women will have been influenced by another strong faithful man or strong faithful woman. I've had a few in my life. Think back to the early days. A senior quarterback reaching out to a freshman quarterback, a high school football coach, my father-in-law, many strong, faithful men in my life that acted as Pauls in my life, that led me to be passionate about the things that they were passionate about, led me to want to imitate them in such a way that was contagious. I guess my question is, do you have that in your life? And as I was writing this down yesterday morning, I was convicted because I thought to myself, wait a second, Scott. Who is that today in your life? It seems that all my past spiritual life coaches or mentors have gone to be with the Lord. So I was wrestling through, who is speaking into my life spiritually, and who is it that I am embracing to try to imitate? And so I go to pastors that I love and respect. I think in many ways my brother-in-law is the closest to that in my life. he could speak truth into my life and I can speak truth into his life, and we have a sweet relationship that way. I think we have a mutual respect for one another. You need to have that. Do you have that? Here's another question. Are you that to somebody else? Are you that to somebody else? Does somebody look to you for this kind of wisdom and encouragement in your life? So who in your life are you seeking to imitate, and who is seeking to imitate you? The greatest way that we can be influenced is to follow somebody that's walked with the Lord longer than we have. The greatest way we can have influence in somebody else's life, a weaker brother, a younger believer, is to invite them into our lives and walk alongside with them in that process, doing life together. That's why I love our small group ministry, because that's how we do it there. It's life on life. You're walking with other believers through life. David, come here a second. This is how discipleship sometimes looks, right? Come on up, David. David's a really good man. I love David, except for he's a Tampa Bay Bolts fan and I'm a Blackhawk fan. So apart from that, we love each other. But, you know, here's how sometimes discipleship is, right? It's sometimes we get to this point where we come across this believer and I'm dragging him into discipleship, right? That's not real great, because what's the problem with that? He's not really that interested. And I'm trying to bring him into discipleship. Parents, you ever feel that? Right? Get on your knees and pray. That the Spirit of God, though, put a heart attitude in that child so that they will have a desire, so that you won't feel like you're dragging them into discipleship. There's another way that we do discipleship, too. It's like this. We're coming behind, and we're having to push them. You know what that says? That says that David's a little bit interested in it, but he's kind of hesitant, doesn't have a lot of confidence, not really sure. Maybe he doesn't know all the books of the Bible in order and can memorize it and whatever else. And so he's a little scared, but he's got to be pushed through that sometimes. And that's not the greatest form of discipleship either. There's a third way, right? It's like, right? That's the way I really like. No, I'm kidding. But there's a fourth way, and this is the way that we hope to do it in our church. And that's this, right here. We're going to walk with each other side by side. That's what discipleship is. That's what mentoring is. That's what's happening right here. Paul is saying to Timothy, thank you, David. Can we give it up for the Bolts fan? Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying, hey, listen, Timothy, you followed me. You followed me. All these other bozos and these guys that are messed up in verses 1 through 9 who are apostates and have got it wrong, you're not doing their things. You're doing the things that I did. You're following me. You, however, Paul says, follow me. That's an amazing statement. He goes on and he says in verse 11, he says, well, first he says, you know, you follow me in all of these characteristics. You say, well, Pastor, here's the thing. Like, I'm really trying to struggle here because I don't have that person in my life. How do I select that person for myself? How do I find the Paul? How do I find that person? It's pretty easy because Paul gives us the characteristics right here. He lists out 9 things. Look what he says. He says, you follow me what? In my teaching. First thing I would say is look for somebody who knows the Word of God, who can teach you God's Word. That is so important. Who can teach you God's Word? They know the Word and they can teach the Word. Number 2, you follow me in my conduct, Paul says. Well, conduct is nothing more than the outflow of good doctrine. The right conduct flows from sound doctrine. It is our actions. He says, you follow me in my purpose, my motive, my aim. Paul says, you have seen my pursuits. Do you ever just look at somebody and say, what is it that they really are passionate about? What is it that they really are getting after? What drives that person? You know it, because you can see it in how they act and what they say and what they do. It's all over them. That's what drives them. And a heart that has been invaded by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is passionate about the things of Jesus Christ. That's the person that you need to follow. That's the one. Person that's faith. He says, you follow my faith. I think it's probably more his faithfulness. You follow my patience, my love. And then in verse 11, he says, you follow me in my persecution and suffering, such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecution I endured, he said. Now, we don't have time this morning, but if you were to go back to Acts chapter 13, I would just highly recommend you go to Acts 13 today and read it. I read it this morning. It's such a powerful testimony. But what happens is Paul, he goes into Antioch, and what happens is he goes to the synagogue, and it's very interesting. The synagogue, after their readings or whatever, they see they have a couple visitors, and so they come. They say, do you have any word for us? So Paul's like, yeah, I do. And he stands up, and he shares this beautiful gospel by walking through all the things that God had done from Abraham to David to Jesus and then the resurrection and this beautiful picture. And what do? They get angry with him because some of the people are so fascinated with it, they want to come back the next week and hear the same thing. And so they kick him out after the second week, and he goes to Iconium. And in Iconium, same thing. There he preaches the gospel in the synagogue. And what happens there? Many people believe in Jesus. And so they get angry, and they plot an opportunity to kill him. And he hears about it, and so he flees from there to Lystra. Now, Lystra is where Timothy lived. And we believe it's in Lystra where Timothy first encountered Paul when Paul went into Lystra on his first missionary journey. And there, after proclaiming the gospel, eventually was stoned. So there's persecution, right? There's persecution. And he says, you followed me in that. You witnessed that, and I love it. He says, out of which, all of them, the Lord rescued me. And think about that. Like, the story about him being stoned, where he's laying there, and they thought he was dead, so they leave. They stop stoning him. Lord rescued him. He calls that the Lord rescuing him. It's amazing. What incredible faith. So here's the question. Do you think Paul was confident that Timothy had it within him to carry on? He was. Because 10 years earlier, he told the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, really great verse. 1 Corinthians 4 says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. This is Paul writing to Corinth. He says, be an imitator of me. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, imitate me, and in doing so, you imitate Christ. That's a bold statement. Anyone willing to make that statement to anybody? I'm not. But Paul did. So here he says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You know what that says? That says that 10 years even before Paul wrote this book to Timothy, encouraging him that he followed in his ways, Paul believed that Timothy was already on that path. And he had witnessed that in Timothy's life in such a way that he was confident he could send him to Corinth and he would represent Jesus Christ, but also represent everything that Paul did. That's awesome. Like, how many parents in the room would just love to be able to say, I'm sending you my son, I'm sending you my daughter, and when they come, guess what? They represent me, but more than that, they represent Christ Jesus and everything that he teaches. That's awesome, right? That's discipleship. That's because for years he walked side by side with Paul. For years. He goes on in verse 12 and he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a verse you don't see on coffee mugs. Right? Like, you know, never saw a Thomas Kincaid painting with that verse on it. But it's true. Right? It's true. There's persecution. If you're a believer, there's going to be persecution. We walk diametrically opposed to the system of the world that we live in. The Bible says we are aliens. We are strangers. There's going to be persecution if you stand for Jesus Christ. And if you don't have persecution in your life and you haven't experienced that, then you need to begin to examine your walk and your faith and your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you haven't offended a non-believer in some way, shape, or form with that walk, then maybe that walk isn't real. And I'm not saying that you should go out the door and offend every single non-believer you know, just so the pastor's happy that you were persecuted. No. What I am saying is this, that when you walk in the newness of life, you walk in such a way that is dramatically different than the marching of the world. And it will be noticed. It might cost you a relationship. It might cost you family relationships. Anybody ever have to sit across the table from a parent and say, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and been persecuted for it? It might cost you a job. Sadly, in our day and age, it might cost you a job. But here's what I would encourage you with. If you pay that cost here, you will not pay that cost later. Because I would much rather acknowledge Jesus Christ here and have him acknowledge me there than deny him here and have him deny me there. And so persecution is nothing. It's expected. We should thrive in it. We should enjoy it. Not really, but we should expect it. But evil men, he says in verse 13, and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You want to know why persecution comes? Because evil men are out there. And they're seeking to deceive and be deceived. And deceivers. And say, well, who's persecuted? The ones that are living godly. The ones that are living godly are persecuted. Evil men, they're vicious. They're wicked. You know the worst kind of person? The worst kind of person is the person who cannot see their own sin, and when reminded of it, they still fail to see it. They won't hear it from others either. That's the worst kind of person. And you know when they try to deceive you? You know when they come upon you, those evil men who seek to deceive? When you're going through persecution. When it's tough times in your life, when you're most vulnerable to turn your back on the Lord. But verse 14 comes, and what does he say? He says, you, however, but he says, but as for you, some translations say, evil men, they'll come. But Timothy, you, however, as for you, you don't have to worry about this. He says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Our second thought this morning is I'm most likely to grow spiritually when I am abiding in the truths I have learned from my spiritual infancy. Do you know the word continue here? The word continue is an interesting word. It's the same word that's translated abide in John 15. It means we are to remain. It means you continue on continuing. Continue on continuing. Remain, abide in the things you have learned and become convinced of. That's how you handle evildoers. You go back to the truths that help you get through that persecution. Convinced there means to be firmly planted. It means you are fixed. It means you have a firm belief. It means there are non-negotiables, and no matter what happens, you refuse to compromise on those things. And you continually look back to those in times of difficulty. And he says there's going to be difficult days are coming. And during those times, Paul says to Timothy, and I'm saying to you this morning, we have to continue, we have to abide, we have to remain in the things that we have been taught and learned in the Scripture and been convinced of. We have to. And he says, knowing from whom you have learned them. I think Paul here is reminding him, the word whom there is plural. Actually, there's probably multiple folks that would refer to. I think Paul's referring to himself, but also in chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1:5, we see Paul says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Paul is referring to Lois and Eunice. It had such an impact on Timothy's life from a young age. Look at verse 15, he says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." Stop there. From childhood, the word childhood's infancy. So what's that tell us, moms and dads? From the time of birth, we need to be exposing our children to the sacred writings. The Word of God. Sacred writings here, sacred's an interesting word too. Some translations might say holy. Some translations might say holy. It's also translated in the Old Testament as temple. But it is the words of God that we are exposing. It is primarily, that was in reference to the Old Testament. He's saying, from childhood, Eunice and Lois were raising you in the Old Testament. And it was giving you the power and the wisdom that leads to salvation. I love that thought. But here's the thing. I can see Lois and Eunice, can't you, just reading Deuteronomy 6 and saying, we're going to commit to raising little Timothy in Deuteronomy 6 principles. We're going to walk with him, and we're going to talk with him, and we're going to lie down with him, and we're going to sit with him. And when we do, we're going to teach him how to love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul. So moms and dads, here's the thing. It is an ongoing process. That takes time. It takes time. And sometimes you're pushing, and sometimes you're pulling, and sometimes, yes, you are that too, okay? But hopefully, by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, eventually you're doing this with your son or daughter because they have been trained in the discipline of God's truth. It takes time. It's not some kind of document dump that you've thrown into their Dropbox and said, read. It doesn't work that way. It's walking with them and through it with them. But here's the deal. If you want to disciple your children, you have to first communicate God's truth to them. If you're going to communicate God's truth to them, you have to first know God's truth and have been discipled yourself. But it doesn't stop there. Doesn't stop there. Listen up, moms and dads. Here's the critical part. Not only do you have to teach your children God's truth, you have to live God's truth. Because they will see a sermon far greater than they will hear the sermon. And they will want to know, if Father says this, and this is important to him, then I'm going to watch Father, and I'm going to see exactly how important, how passionate he is about the thing he's telling me I gotta have. And if Father is more passionate about March Madness than he is about Jesus Christ, then I'm communicating to little Johnny or little Jimmy or little Susie or whatever that Jesus isn't all that important. And the conviction is not there. And if the conviction is not there, then they're not going to listen to the next sermon. They're not going to listen to the next instruction because it's just not that important to you. Oh, we have to get it right. Parents, we have to get it right. You see, belief will always affect behavior. And it is the belief that forms our convictions. And if we're teaching our children from a life that affirms that we know exactly what we believe and we stand firm on what we believe, then our children will respect us, they will hear us, and we will be trusted. But your children will learn whether you're convicted or you just have words. They will learn. So my question is this: if I were to ask your child today, does your dad, does your mom, are they fully convinced of the things which they have learned? And are they convicted of the things that they have learned? And does that belief actually affect their behavior? Or do they just have a lot to say over here, but in reality, as I observed them, there's not a lot going on over here that matches what they're telling me I should do, and so therefore that must not be that important? Because sadly, that's going on in a lot of homes today. It may not be in the homes of this church. Notice verse 15, he says that the sacred writings are able. The word able there, it means power. The sacred writings had the power to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. The Old Testament had the power to give us the wisdom to lead to salvation. You say, well, how did that happen before Christ? Well, the Old Testament spoke of Christ throughout it. It's amazing. We see the holiness of God in the Old Testament. We see the depravity of man in the Old Testament. We see God created sacrificial system to cover the guilty man with innocent blood. We see all of that throughout the Old Testament. There is enough in the Old Testament to give us the wisdom that we can begin to realize that we do not have the resources in and of ourselves to save ourselves, and therefore lead us to a point where we have to, by faith, reach out to a holy God. And that's where he continues. He says, give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. How? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It is faith that Abraham had, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. John chapter 5, it says this, such a good verse. John 5, 39, it says, Jesus said, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify to me. He's like, if you want to know who I am, you're searching the scriptures, but you're not looking for the right thing. And in verse 45, he says this, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote about me, Jesus says. That's so great. That's so great. But he says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? God has revealed himself. There's a third thought that we want to look at this morning. It's, I am most likely to grow spiritually when I am being equipped by the Word of God. Look at verse 16. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, this is such a famous verse, right? I mean, I would venture to guess that this verse is as famous as John 3:16 almost, at least in the believing world. Everybody knows this. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, the word inspired there, it doesn't mean like how we use it in our day and age, right? Like, it doesn't mean I was inspired so much by that sunset this, you know, last night that I woke up this morning and I had to write this poem and it was so beautiful. That's not what it means. It wasn't that God inspired these writers to then, you know, write whatever it was they wrote in their own creativity. The word means breathed. It's God breathed. It's the breath of God. I love that it is the breath of God. It's the same we see in Genesis 1 when he says, God spoke the earth, the world, the man, the woman, the animal into existence with his very breath. God revealed himself to us in his creation, in his word, and in his son. You see, the reason why our world doesn't want to believe that God created, and they're doing everything they can in every textbook possible to tell us why and how many billions of years and all this garbage, why Jesus didn't create, is because if he did create, which we believe because the power of the Word of God says it, then they're accountable to him. And the reason why our world doesn't believe that this is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God is because if this is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God, then they're accountable to it. And the world doesn't want to be accountable to this. You know what they want to be accountable to? Themselves. They're in the driver's seat. And so they look at Scripture and they tear that page out and that page out and that page out and that page out. And what's left? You tell me. It's not God's Word. That's not left. 2 Peter chapter 1. Tells us this, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made on an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God. That's the Word of God. 1 Timothy actually, in chapter 5, verse 18, just a few verses back. Look at this. It's actually very interesting. In speaking of elders, in 1 Timothy 5:18, he says this, for the Scripture says, what says? Scripture says, right? You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know that that's two different quotes, one from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and one from the New Testament in Luke. And so what's happening here is Paul is substantiating the Gospel of Luke as the Scripture. That's really great stuff. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, I think I have that verse. No, I don't. I don't think so. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's a really great verse. It says in verse 15, and he's speaking about Paul. He says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And in verse 16, 2 Peter 3 says this, as also in his letter, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which are untaught and unstable, distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So you see what Peter's doing? Peter's substantiating Paul's writings as Scripture. He's basically saying everything Paul wrote was Scripture. Scripture is substantiating itself. Peter calling Paul's writing Scriptures. What else do we see in verse 16, coming back to our text, about the Word of God? Not only is it breathed of God, but it's profitable. It's profitable. It's useful. God's Word is profitable. You say, well, how, Pastor? It renews our minds. It is the Word of God that renews our minds and our thinking. And when God's Word is active in our lives, our passion, our love, our desires, our devotions, our love for Christ all increases. And guess what else happens? Our sinful nature greatly diminishes and decreases. One person wrote in the front of their Bible, and I think many others have, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. So which is it for you this morning? Robbie Simons, in the book Passion Cry, that our men have been reading, he wrote this. He said, true theology means acquiring knowledge of God in order to acquire passion for God and practice obedience to Him. I love that thought. True theology isn't just to puff up our heads so that we think we've got all the answers biblically. It ought to create in us a greater passion for God that then leads us to an ongoing obedience to His truth. It's constantly working and renewing theology that yields doxology in our lives. The Word of God is profitable. And yet, you know what saddens me the most? That many people are unfamiliar with God's Word. Many are unfamiliar with God's Word. That's why the writer of Hebrews had to say it this way. He said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Sadly, church, there are many sitting in pews today who are still on the bottle and have been for years, and they're never going to get off the bottle because they've never opened God's Word. may that not be said of the people of the Grove Bible Chapel. The Word of God is our manual for life. And I believe that if this book was full of instruction for you to go out and make millions of dollars, you would read it. And that's a sad commentary on our society. Because what it is it's full of greater treasure than anything this world has to offer. Trust me. So why are we not infected and affected by it? In fact, I would say that there will be many that will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the day of reckoning and will give an account for what they have done, first and foremost with what God has entrusted them with. First, His Word. Second, His Son. Third, a spouse if you have one. Fourth, your children if you have them. And there will be many in that moment that will come to realize for the very first time the value that God's Word could have had in their life, and yet they missed out. Don't let that be us, church. The Word of God is profitable. Four things, and we're going to stop. What's it profitable for? For teaching. For teaching. God's Word is profitable for teaching. Teaching you what is right. What is it profitable for? It's profitable for reproof. Teaching you what is wrong. What is it profitable for? It's profitable for correction. It's showing you, how am I going to get from wrong to right? What else is it profitable for, Pastor? It's profitable for training you in righteousness. It's showing you what is right, what is wrong, how to get from wrong to right. But then it's showing you how to stay in the right. It's training you. That's what the Bible's teaching us. The Word of God must move from intake to impact in our lives. You say, well, how does that happen? I had this little chart in Robbie's book again on Passion Cry. We fill our minds with the Word of God. And as you fill your mind, you form your thoughts. And your thoughts are from what you fill your mind with. And as you form those thoughts, you begin to forge your behavior. And as you forge your behavior, you see the fruit of a life that's been infected by the Word of God. So is that us this morning, church? If it is, the result is simple. Verse 17, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And you know what happens when that happens? You're ready to go back to verse 10 and become a Paul to somebody else. May God help us to be faithful and to continue in the things that we've become convinced of for His glory. Let's pray. Father, this morning, you know, God, that Your Word is so valuable. Forgive us, Father, for not allowing Your Spirit to arrest us with it constantly. Father, would You create in us a greater urgency, a greater desire, a greater passion to make sure that we have a greater intake, a greater dose of Your truth into our lives? Would You fill our minds as we devote the time and energy and effort into looking into Your Word? Would You allow that to formulate our thoughts, to forge our behavior. And in the end, God, glorify you. So have your way, Lord, with your truth in our lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.